Good morning. How many of you guys have ever had a splinter? Most of you? A splinter? How many of you have had a splinter? A little piece of wood gets cut on your skin? I remember having numerous splinters growing up. One time we were at Clear Lake, and we were walking on the little pier, and I thought, I can walk barefoot. And I drug my foot, and I picked up probably a half dozen or more, and some of them were big. And Dad spent part of that evening with me laying on the couch removing those for me. And, of course, your tools when you're removing a splinter is utility knife and tweezers or a scalpel or whatever you have handy that's a really nice sharp knife, because you're just going to try to pick at it, try to pull it out. Well, maybe I shouldn't say this, I'll open a can of worms. I was going to say maybe I'm unusual. But I don't think I ever really had problems trusting Dad to do that. Maybe it's because he's a doctor. And then when I was older, I was able to do that on myself, and if it's somewhere I could reach it. But then later on, I had my own children. And I don't know how long ago it was, maybe a year, Brighton got a splinter in his foot. And do you think he would let me help him? Oh, no, Dad, it hurts, Dad. And you see, what's the tool look like? It's horrifying, right? Dad's got his utility knife out. Well, yes, it's a new blade, but it's really, really sharp. And I remember kind of battling with him. I said, you leave it in there, it's going to get infected. You know, if it's deep enough that it's not in the dead skin, it'll get infected. And just arguing back and forth. And I remember asking him, do you think Daddy would do something to hurt you? I'm trying to help. I'm trying to do a good thing for you. And, you know, that kind of hurt my feelings a little bit, you know, because I wanted him to trust me. Our Heavenly Father wants us to trust Him. If we go to Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." So this was spoken to the Israelites when they had been in captivity for some time. And he is reassuring them that he wants their good. I'm not trying to hurt you. I'm going to help you. Recently, I've been thinking a lot about the combination of faith and prayer and how one affects the other. And I'm still trying to figure all this out, but I've been looking at it quite a bit. And so don't take this as the definitive work on the subject. But I believe that doubting God's love for us and His goodwill towards us impedes our prayers. It hinders them. We have quite a bit of evidence for this in the Scripture. If we go to James, the first chapter, verses 5 through 8, it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." So here, right after James tells them, if you lack wisdom and you want wisdom, pray for it and you'll get it. He says, unless you doubt. If you doubt, don't think you're going to get anything. And this leads us to something that we recognize as being called a vicious cycle. You ever heard somebody say, that's a vicious cycle? Well, I thought I knew what that meant, so I decided to look it up just to be sure. It is a repeating situation or condition in which one problem causes another problem that makes the first problem worse. Right? So this is what happens. I pray for something I really, really want or need, but I doubt that I'll get it. I don't really believe that I'll get it. What did James just tell me? I'm not going to get it. So then the next time I pray for that, how's my faith? Worse, because in my mind, God didn't come through for me last time. And then how's my faith the next time after that? It goes down. It's not because God's not faithful, but because I didn't understand how I should pray for it. As the cycle repeats over and over and my prayers are hindered, I begin to feel like I'm uselessly wishing on a star instead of talking to the all-powerful Creator. The Creator of the universe who made all things. Maybe I feel like my prayers are unheard or ignored. Is anyone listening? Am I important to God? Well, of course we're very important to God. Right? Matt just did a phenomenal job outlining how important we were to God. We were the joy that was set before him that let him endure all that agonizing pain. So we know that we're important to him, but how do we get out of the cycle? How do we eliminate doubts when we've been disappointed before? Well, the scripture tells us how. Romans 10:17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, we're going to look at some scriptures that I think clarify this relationship between prayer and faith, and also strengthen our faith. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is in charge, and he's got three different groups sending armies against him, all at the same time. It is the Moabites and Ammonites, and what was the other one? Seems like something Seir. Mount Seir. They're all coming to invade. And Jehoshaphat prayed for guidance. He's told that God will take care of it for you. So in verse 20, we'll pick up. It says, early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day they assembled in the Valley of Baraka, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Baraka to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. So Jehoshaphat tells his people, have faith in the Lord and you will be upheld. Have faith in the Lord and you'll be upheld. And then he sets people at the front of the army to sing and praise God as if they'd already won. They're praising God. They're not crying out for help. They're praising God before they go into battle as if they'd already won. And then they head out to battle and the Lord took care of it for them. They didn't have to raise a single weapon. It would have been better for them if they'd left their weapons at home because they could carry more plunder. It took them 3 days to haul off the excess blessings that the Lord gave them. I'd like to go to Philippians 4. Verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Okay. So, rejoice in the Lord always. I always looked at that like it was a command, and maybe it is. But I look at it now, and it seems like it's prescriptive. I look at it, and it's like, this is what you need to do for your own good. If you rejoice in the Lord always, you are constantly expecting God to give you good things. Because you're making your prayers and petition with thanksgiving. So when we're thankful, it reminds us of all the times God has come through for us. Which does what to our faith? So all these things work together. They mesh like gears. So when we're thankful and we're rejoicing, we have greater faith. God answers more of our prayers. We have more reason to be thankful and rejoicing. Greater faith, God answers more of our prayers. They're all interrelated. So he says, don't be anxious. With thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And then in verse 7, he talks about peace. Peace is the absence of worry, right? It's confidence in our safety. We're free from disturbances. That's peace. And when we are peaceful, we have confidence that things are okay, right? When we're worried, when things are going badly and we're worried about bad things happening, what if God doesn't answer my prayer? That's not peace, right? Thinking about good things makes it easier to expect more good things. It helps us get rid of that doubt, right? We have that doubt creeps in. I pray and I think to myself, I'm sure God will answer this. And then in the back of my mind, well, what if he doesn't? Right? Thinking about good things makes it easier to expect good things and remove doubt. Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs is interesting because most of those verses, there is no context. You just pluck them out, right? And there is a little context with this, but I think we can use this verse this way. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. What are we doing when we worry about something? We're imagining. We're imagining an outcome, and we're imagining the outcome we don't want, right? If we have vision, I think we can assume here when it says, "If without vision the people perish." If we have vision, are we thinking about what we don't want? Or are we thinking about what we do want? We need to have a vision of what we want. We imagine our prayer answered, and that makes it easier for us to have that gratitude. Gratitude helps our faith. Everything interrelates. Faith seems to be a prerequisite for God to help us. We are saved through grace, or by grace through faith, we heard this morning. So even in our salvation, and in our life here, faith is a prerequisite to get help beyond the common blessings that God gives to everyone, like he allows the rain to fall on the good and the bad, right? So he gives that to everybody. Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we can't please him if we don't have faith. I want to look at a couple places where it's Jesus himself talking and see what he says. We're going to go to Matthew 9, verses 27 through 31. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. He asked them that first. He didn't just reach out and heal them. He says, "Do you believe I can do this?" "Yes, Lord." "Okay, according to your faith, it'll be done unto you." As much as you believe, that's how much of a miracle he's going to do right now. Acts 14, we'll come back to Jesus himself speaking in a minute. Acts 14, we have an example of Paul doing the same thing, following Jesus' example. Verses 8 through 10. "In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that time the man jumped up and began to walk." So Paul's got a whole crowd around him. He picks out a man that has a malady and he says, "That I can see that man has a faith to be healed." I don't know how he knew that, but he knew. "That man has a faith to be healed." And he calls out to him and he heals him. In Matthew 17, we have a boy that's having seizures, which I can only imagine how frightening that would be for the parents. We've had scary situations with allergies, but we haven't had any seizures, thank goodness. But starting, this is Matthew 17, starting in 14. "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said. 'He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.' 'O unbelieving and perverse generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me.' Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible to you.'" I thought that seemed like a strange response from Jesus. Jesus, he seemed annoyed, like he's frustrated with them. Because this guy, he comes and he says, "My boy's having seizures. Your disciples weren't able to drive the spirit out of him." And Jesus is like, "Don't they have any faith?" Because he knew that was their problem. You couldn't drive it out. Why not? Not enough faith. "If you have faith like a mustard seed, you can tell the mountain to move, and it would. Nothing would be impossible." Actually, his wording, he said, "and it will move," or "nothing will be impossible," which implies that it's possible for us to get our mustard seed of faith. You ever seen a mustard seed? Really small. Really small. Makes a BB look enormous. That's how much faith it would have required to do that. And Jesus used this example more than once. We go to Mark 11. Starting in verse 20. Now, a little preface of this. The previous day, Jesus had walked past this fig tree, and he'd gone and walked up to it, and he was hungry. He saw the fig tree. He walks up to it, and there's not one fig on it. So he cursed the fig tree. "All right, nobody's ever going to eat from you again." And this is the next day. "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Same example, different instance, right? The last time we had he was healing a boy of seizures. This time he'd withered a fig tree. So he used this example more than once. Matthew records this same instance in Matthew 21. But notice how he phrases that last verse there. Let's see. That's last in my notes. I'm sorry. It's not last in the Bible. 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it. Believe that you have it now. Why? Because you'll be thankful. And it shows faith. Right? I've asked for this, and I'm going to be thankful right now, and I have confidence that he's going to deliver it. But this is difficult, because when I've prayed like this, I tell myself, okay, I absolutely believe it, but in the back of my mind, I start to doubt. Or I think to myself, all right, so this prayer gets answered this way, we're going to proceed like this. And if it doesn't, well, what am I doing considering if it doesn't? I don't have faith. It's very difficult. I've been doing a little exercise with myself, trying to drive out doubts. And I've been cheating a little bit. I wrote down some stuff on some... Yeah, this is how I use my business cards. I scribbled on the back of them so I wouldn't accidentally give one of these to somebody. But I took some of my business cards, and I wrote some stuff out. And I read them in the morning and at night, and probably several times during the day. And one of them is this Mark 11. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. This one I have a list of things that I'm visualizing that are the answer for the prayer, because it helps me be thankful. It helps me think of it as if I have it now. I find myself thinking and planning as if I have it now. So this is just a little trick I picked up somewhere else, but I'm trying to build faith. Faith isn't something that we just get by accident. We have to build it. We expose ourselves to Christ's word. We repeat it over and over. The things we tell ourselves need to reflect what we found in here. It does not happen by accident. And we pray for it. We pray for faith too. There's a similar scripture to this in Luke 17. This time it's not a mountain, but it's kind of a neat image to think about in your head. Luke 17, 5 through 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. This is a good request, right? He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. I just love thinking about that. Plant yourself in the sea. Tree crawls up and starts walking over. It sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings. But all these examples Christ used had an effect on Paul, because I thought it was really neat that Devin chose to read 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, because I had in my notes, in verse 2, this is the beginning of the love chapter. And in verse 2 he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. He used that as his example of faith. The same example we heard from Christ several times. So I get the impression, you know how we get in a routine of we use the same example because it's a really effective example? You know, I'm an instructor, and I have different classes every year. They haven't had me before for that class. So I use the same examples every year because they haven't heard them, and they work well. I figured out which ones work well. I get the impression Jesus is doing that with this example. If you have a mustard seed of faith, you can move the mountain. And they decided to change it up once with a mulberry tree. Maybe just to make us grin, because it's a neat image. Thank you. 2 Corinthians 5 and 7 says, "We live by faith, not by sight." And from the context surrounding that verse, it's pretty obvious that Paul's talking about looking forward to being with God in heaven. So our eternal faith in our eternal destiny. But could this phrase also apply to other things that we pray for based on the scriptures we've seen already? We live by faith, not by sight. If I expect everything to go the wrong way, even though I pray for it to go the right way, I expect God not to deliver on that. I'm told not to expect anything, right? I kind of get what I expect. So in that way, what I have faith in happening sort of mirrors my experience. If I expect things to go wrong, and I pray for God for them to go right, but I don't really expect Him to answer it, then more often they're going to go wrong. If I expect things to go right, more often they're going to go right. So I wonder if we could apply that verse just based on the other verses we've seen. We live by faith, not by sight. As a lot of our life is based on, life experience is based on our faith. This also affects our actions, right? We talk about, James talks about faith and works. I'll show you my faith by my works. My faith determines what I do. You know, this crazy safe business. I bought that because I had faith that it would make me money, and I was trying to make it where I'd do that full time. My goals have changed because I like my job now. I hated it before. But I took action based on that. When we're baptized, we come up to the front and we confess and repent, and we're baptized because we have faith. Our faith proves our actions. So if I have faith that things are going to get better or that God will answer my prayer, I'm going to act like He's going to answer my prayer. And so I'm working with Him instead of fighting against the very thing I'm asking for. Because if I expect Him not to answer my prayer, I'm going to act like He's not going to answer my prayer. Remember the phrase Jesus used as He healed the two blind men, "According to your faith will it be done to you." So if we expect trials, we'll probably find them. And if we expect blessings, we'll probably find those. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." The King James calls it the substance of things hoped for. So when we pray to God, our request should be substantial. It should feel substantial, should have substance. We need to remember that He loves us and that He is all-powerful. The problem I've run into, and I've mentioned this a few times in passing here, is that I think I've prayed in faith, but if I'm honest, I know I had my doubts, and these may have hindered my prayers. It's become a goal for me to achieve that mustard seed of faith. I'm not trying to move any mountains, but it seems like it, not very much, right? And I feel like I'm maybe a grain of sand trying to get to mustard seed. The internal struggle is always there. So God is pleased when we have faith in Him, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So He's pleased with us when we have faith in Him. So what do you suppose Satan wants to do? What's he sowing? Doubt. Satan's sowing doubt. And when I was thinking about that, it made me think of Ephesians 6. Verse 16. It's amazing how you slow down flipping the scriptures when you're up here. It's like you're, maybe I'm expecting that, right? Okay, Ephesians 6:16 says, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." What kind of flaming arrows is he sending me that I'm going to extinguish with faith? Or fiery darts, if you prefer. He's sowing doubt. He's sowing doubt. What did he sow with Eve? Doubt. God said, you'll surely die. Satan says, you won't surely die. He gave her some truth and that lie at the end. He sowed doubt. And he does the same thing with us. Our faith is our shield against doubts. If we have a weak shield, it's not going to withstand an attack by a determined enemy. So we have to strengthen, we have to have a strong shield. We have to strengthen our faith. And again, how do we do that? Faith comes by hearing. So the Word reminds us of God's love for us and the power and reliability of His promises. We go through the Scriptures and we see over and over and over God comes through for people. God keeps His promises. He's reliable. He doesn't lie. And the more we are exposed to that, the easier it'll be for us to think that same way. And then we have to rejoice and we have to be thankful as if God has already answered our prayer, believing that He will. And I'll leave you with this passage in Luke 12. Starting in verse 22, then Jesus said to His disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So God is looking after you. You are much more valuable than His animals out in the wild, and He watches over them, and He's watching over you. And He'll take care of us. The most important way that He's taking care of us is what Matt talked about earlier. Because even if everything went downhill here, as long as we're okay then, this is brief. This is brief, but that won't be. So we'd love to help you if you've not taken advantage of Christ's sacrifice, and we invite you to do that as we stand and sing.